Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, hey, if you have your Bibles, we're going to do some work here this week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So grab your Bibles and either turn them on and flip there or open to the actual Bible there. But we're going to cover chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 12. Have you ever been around a good leader? I mean, it's just somebody that was in your life that just influenced you tremendously. As a former athlete, I think back to many of my coaches that were great leaders. You know, Joe Faria changed my life. Jim Sweeney influenced me. I still quote him, which kind of drives me crazy. The great Tom Deal from Clovis West High School, like these men shaped me. I mean, helped me to become the man I am today. I'm mindful of pastors that over the years have poured into me. You know, I'm thankful for their mentoring and for their leadership. Guys like Robert Lewis that taught me what manhood was like, and Larry Osborne, who has been a mentor of mine for years. I just spent time with a guy named Ray Johnston in Sacramento this week, and they're just breathing life into me, you know, just helping me, challenging me, encouraging me to be more of the man that God wants me to be. The thing about these kind of leaders and mentors in your life, there's a difference, though, between a good one and a great one. And the good ones and the great ones have one thing in common. They can both dispense information. The difference is the great ones care about you, and you knew it. See, the great leaders and influencers in your life not only were able to impart content, but they imparted heart. Like, you knew that they were pouring into you because they loved you, and because they cared about you, because they wanted you to be all that God wanted you to be. They entered in with you and imparted not just knowledge, but also heart. And in 1 Thessalonians, what we have is the Apostle Paul, especially in chapter 2, imparting not just knowledge, but also heart. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we're talking about a church in one of the most influential cities in the region. It was on the Ignatian Way, which was the primary east-west highway in that part of our world, the highway that connected Albania all the way to Istanbul. I mean, it was like literally the thoroughfare in the Roman Empire. So it was a very influential city, very strategic to impart the gospel there and allow the gospel to spread east to west. We saw also that the Apostle Paul spent what is recorded, at least in Acts 17, only 3 Sabbaths in this city. That's recorded. Now, he probably stayed longer. There's a little hint in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll cover it here in a little bit. And another one in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, that it looks like Paul had kind of a side hustle, you know, a little tent-making thing that he did to help subsidize his preaching ministry. So he may have been there longer than just the 3 weeks that we see recorded. But this letter is highly theological. A lot of people, when they want to talk about end times, are going to read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because these people, if you remember, were freaking out that maybe the second coming of Christ had already come and nobody told them. Like, they missed it. But yet, it's also a book that's incredibly personal. Like, if you just look again in chapter 1, verse 2, he's going to give thanks for these people and pray for them. Because in verse 3, he sees their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. That the gospel had been celebrated in verse 4 as God's choice of them. And in verse 5, the gospel is not just in word only, but also reflected in their deeds. That they became, in verse 6, imitators of Paul. And in that, also imitators in the Lord. And so in verse 7 of chapter 1, they influenced an entire region. Like, these people, in a short stint of a month or more, influenced literally the entire region of Greece, which is fascinating. Now, not only that, though, in verses 9 and 10, notice what they turned away from, and this is significant. It says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception that we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. These people were living theologically in an East meets West type of world. Eastern mysticism, Greco-Roman pantheon, even the worship of the emperor, these cult worship centers, primarily dealing with sensual or sexual worship. Like they're in like the hotbed of culture, if you will. Envision, if you will, a church plant like in downtown Hollywood. All right, these people are surrounded by influences that are not necessarily in keeping with the gospel. And yet they turned from those idols to the living and true God. I mean, this is an incredible revival, if you will, that's happening in this culture. But they're experiencing ongoing opposition. If you remember, the book of Acts records that just previous to visiting here in Acts 16, they're in the city of Philippi, and a small riot ensues, and there was a slave girl who's possessed with a demon, and Paul, of course, intercedes for this woman and delivers her, and now the person who used her for their personal gain is upset that they lost their income stream, and so they take Paul, and they beat he and his companions and throw them in jail. So that happens in Philippi, and then he comes to Thessalonica, and sure enough, a riot ensues there, and they run him out of the city, and he goes to Berea, the next city, and sure enough, same thing happens again. I mean, like the opposition is rising. Four things that we're going to deal with here in this passage this week, four issues of opposition. One, Paul was accused that his teaching was just flat out wrong, and so the people of his community are opposing him and saying your teaching is wrong. Second, that it's of personal gain, that you're only doing this so that you will benefit. Third issue, they accuse him of being one who's just deceiving the people, pulling proverbial rabbits out of hats, but just sort of smoke and mirrors and no truth to it. The fourth accusation, and the one that I would argue is most painful to Paul, is that the people in the church that he started, he's catching word from them that they're upset and are questioning whether or not he loves them. And that's the context now that we get in chapter 2 as we work through the text. They feel like in some ways he abandoned them. Now keep in mind, this is a young church plant. These people are young in their faith. They're relying on Paul to help them understand, how do I live for Jesus when my neighbor's having an orgy? Like how do I walk with God when my father worships Caesar? How do I stay true to Jesus when immorality is everywhere? And when Paul left, they felt like in some ways he abandoned them. And the persecution got to be so heavy, many of the strong believers said, you know what? We're just gonna go down the freeway. Like, this is crazy. And so we're out. And so many of these young believers are left vulnerable and confused. And so that's now the context. Chapter 2, here comes Paul's defense. As he begins to share with these people, he starts in verse 1. He says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Keep in mind, it's a short stint. It's a short visit. He's in Ephesus for 3 years. He's in Corinth for a year and a half that's recorded in Scripture. He's here for a month or two. We don't know exactly how long, but it's a short time. But he says to them, "Brethren, our coming was not in vain." The word vain, by the way, comes from the word kinos or kinos. You see it again in Philippians 2, where Paul says that Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, he emptied himself. Vain has the idea of fruitless, worthless, purposeful, empty, of no meaning, of no value. And what Paul is telling these people is, you know, brethren, that our coming to you was not purposeless or meaningless. In fact, there were seeds that were sown that impacted not just you, not just your family, not just your city, but remember, it impacted the entire region. Like you never know, even the smallest seed planted, the bearing it can have on people around. So just this week, I was in Sacramento, and we're meeting with a church called Bayside, and just trying to learn a little bit. And we got their team together and said, "Hey, we've never relocated a campus. What do we need to know? And we've never renovated a campus. And what do we need to know?" And so they're just dropping wisdom on us, which was incredible. And the development guy there, his name was John Stewart. And as I'm talking to John, I'm thinking, okay, first of all, you're brilliant. Thank you for helping us pay some dumb tax without having to actually pay it. You know, we like learned it from them. But then after, he goes, wait a second. He says, did you go to Fresno State? I said, yeah. He says, did you play football? I said, 100 years ago, yeah. He says, do you know Trent Dilfer? I'm like, yes, my boy. He says, I was his youth pastor back in the seventh grade in Santa Cruz, the Santa Cruz area. He says, he was in my youth group. I said, oh, do I have a story for you? So here's Trent and I, we're drinking buddies, getting thrown out of the bars, and he comes to faith and he starts telling me about Jesus, invites me to the event where I came to faith. He and I were MVPs at Fresno State trying to serve Jesus. I said, the seed you planted in that young kid's mind, even though he had the sweetest mullet on the planet back then, the seed you planted took root in his heart. And even though you didn't see the fruit then, he came to faith. He told me about Jesus. I'm a pastor proclaiming the word of God in large part because you took the time to invest in a seventh grade kid with a mullet. Like, that's what God can do. And that's what Paul's wanting these people to see. My trip to you, he says, was not in vain. Verse 2, he says, after we have already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, which by the way, you're going to see that repeated over and over and over. As you know this, and as you well know that, and as you remember this, Paul's not teaching these people any new things. He's just stirring them up by way of reminder. He says, we were mistreated in Philippi, as you know, and yet we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. He's like, hey, remember I told you that story when we were in Philippi? There was that slave girl, and I took care of that, and then the guys got upset because he lost his money, and remember we got beat up, remember? And they're all going, yeah, I do remember that. He's saying, even though we were mistreated, we had the boldness to speak to you now the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Now, why is that significant? He said, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel. Remember the fourfold accusations. Number one is that he was teaching error. Well, if you're teaching error, are you going to suffer this type of physical abuse if your message is fabricated? Are you going to go city to city to city, getting jumped into gangs all the way through one city after another? Absolutely not. Second accusation is that it was for personal gain. People said, well, you're just teaching this so that you'll get something out of it. The only thing he's getting out of it is an ER visit in every city he goes to. Right, so there's no personal gain coming to him. There's no paycheck on the backside like, hey, here's your honorarium for getting beat down in front of everybody. Thanks for the show. None of that. The third accusation was that he was deceiving them and didn't have their best interests in mind. And then you think, well then what were his interests? He's getting run out of every town. He's run out of Philippi, he's run out of Thessalonica, he's run out of Berea in the city following this. Like, what kind of deception do you think he's really benefiting from? It just doesn't make any sense. And in fact, the harder things got, the more determined the Apostle Paul became. One scholar put it this way, that it was not wild fascination, but determined courage and confidence in God that spurred Paul and still greater boldness in Thessalonica. And he says in the bottom of verse 2 that he spoke to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Do any of your Bibles say conflict? Yeah, depending on which version you're reading, some say opposition, some conflict. It comes from the word agon. We get the word agony from it. It literally means an intense struggle against physical and sometimes not physical opposition. See, the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel with boldness in the fight of his life because he's walking into pagan cities where people are not simply tolerant. Many are intolerant to the things of God, and the harder the opposition, the more bold he is with the gospel. And so he's preaching, and in some ways, you could argue he's still in the fight. I don't know if you've ever seen Lone Survivor. It's one of my favorite movies, and they're getting shot up like you can't believe. And sure enough, are you still in the fight? I'm still in the fight. Guy says, I'm shot. Dude says, we're all shot. You still in the fight? I'm still in the fight. And all the way to the end. The Apostle Paul's in the fight. He's preaching the gospel in a difficult setting. And he was preaching Jesus. See, the gospel is confronting the culture, and that's the rub. It's not Paul's ability to communicate. It's not the fact that he didn't like his clothing style or he had a mohawk or whatever. No, it's what he's preaching. He's preaching Jesus Christ. Now, you need to know Jesus Christ in any culture, whether it's first century or ours today, is not an add-on. He's not an accessory. Like you strap onto your tool belt, like you keep everything else and just put a little Jesus with you. No, he's a complete replacement. And in this culture that worshiped arguably anything and everything, Jesus is being preached. And people, remember in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, are forsaking the idols and pursuing Jesus. And it's bothering now the culture. He's upsetting their religious apple cart, if you will. Because in the Roman world, there's zero connection between theology and morality. There's no religious teaching that impact the way you live. The Romans didn't care. Look, if it felt good, do it. You want to worship and have an orgy? All right, that's fine. Who cares? You want to be physically with a slave and then kill them? Okay, it's your property. Do whatever you want. Like, there was no concept of dignity, morality, or any sense of propriety whatsoever. And here comes the gospel. It's talking about people being in the image of God, and about in chapter 4 of this book about sexuality having a proper context, and about what it means to reject idolatry and reject local superstitions and reject the deification of physical leaders, and to instead pursue simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And they're looking at Paul like he's got three heads. Like, they're literally going, wait, what are you talking about? And in that, people are coming to faith because it speaks to the depth of their soul that says there's got to be something different than this chaos that I'm living. There's got to be something of meaning and purpose and beauty. And all of that is found in relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is preaching. Verse 3, he deals with his accusers directly. He says, "For our exhortation, our appeal or plea to you does not come from error, does not come from impurity, and does not come by way of deceit." It's like, I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Instead, he gives them in verse 4 what his argument is and where it comes from. And he's going to say, I am approved by God and entrusted with a message that's not even mine. The true good news of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. He says, just as we have been approved by God and we have been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men or get, you know, Instagram followers, all right? Not trying to build a social media platform or get people to like me. We're not pleasing men, but we are pleasing God, who not only examines what we do, but why we do it. God help us. He says, look, we have been affirmed and approved by God and given a message. It's not even about us. Paul's saying, all these people are arguing and accusing me of trying to make a name for myself. I'm not even talking about me. He says, I'm talking about Jesus. And as I preach Jesus, I'm not even trying to please men. I'm pleasing God. He's the one who examines my heart. Well, in verse 5, he says, look, when we were with you, we never came to you with flattering speech. Paul was an impressive communicator from what we see historically. But he's saying, look, when I was with you, I was not trying to win a debate. I was not trying to be eloquent. I was not trying to be impressive. I was not with you in flattering speech, as you know, or with the pretext of greed. God is my witness for that. Nor did we seek the glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles, we might have asserted our authority, dropped our I'm an apostle card, like give me the backdoor entrance kind of card, skip the line pass or whatever. He says, even though we could have, that's not who we are. And he says, we came to you, top of verse 5, not with flattering speech. It's fascinating. To a church just up the freeway from Thessalonica, a city called Corinth. Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when we were with you, brethren, I did not come to you with persuasive words of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimonies of God. He says, rather, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and we determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our speaking was not a persuasive words of wisdom, but instead in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. When Paul came in to preach, he just taught Jesus. Jesus, I just want you to see Jesus. Don't get distracted by anything else. You need to hear about Christ. He is the Redeemer. He's the one who saves. He's not preaching about moral modification. He's saying, look, you need to, at a core heart level, come to an understanding of the Savior of the world and what he can do to renovate your life. In fact, if you notice the concept of gospel, look at chapter 2, verse 2. Do you see the word gospel mentioned there? Look again in chapter 2, verse 4. You'll see it again. You'll see it in 2, verse 8, and then again in verse 9. Paul is gospel-centric in his preaching. His preaching is all about Jesus. Now, this is not the behavior of a guy who's trying to make a couple bucks, you know, swindling people in the, you know, the shell game on the side of the road. This is a guy who literally is preaching Christ to his own demise, if you will. But he mentions authority in the bottom of verse 6. He says, we could have flexed our authority. There's two kinds of authority in life. There's positional authority, where a person, because of their position, has said role, title, business card, whatever, and therefore can exercise their authority to do whatever that role gives them, right? Positional authority is not very influential, though. It only goes so far. What I think Paul is talking about here is that he had the right as an apostle to exercise positional authority. He could tell them what to do because of who he was, called by God, sent by God, etc. The problem with positional authority is, again, it's not very influential. What he chooses to do instead is exercise earned authority. Authority that is not demanded, but authority that is earned. And he earns this authority by expressing his love. Now, we've dealt with three of the four accusations, but the fourth is probably the most painful. And that is the assumption that the people are making that Paul does not love them. I want you to notice now in verses 7 and 8 how Paul begins to exercise a more powerful authority, which is an earned authority that comes from humility, that comes from meekness, and that comes from love. Watch what he does. Verse 7. He says, we proved, instead of being positional authority and dropping our card as apostles, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives, because you have become dear to us. Do you see that? See, in this moment, Paul becomes an even better leader, an even more influential leader than any positional leader ever could be. Why? Because he imparts knowledge, but he also imparts heart. He says, we were pleased to impart to you not just the gospel, not just the information, but our very lives, because you're important to me, because you matter to me, because I care about you, he says, because I love you. I'm showing up not simply with proclamation of truth, I'm showing up with this, and I'm with you, and I'm here, and I'm present, and I'm willing to walk with you. Now, that is fascinating that he would show that kind of leadership. And notice the figure of speech he uses. I'm coming to you as a nursing mother cares for her young. I had no idea what that meant until we brought home our first daughter. And I watched the way my wife dealt with my daughter. And I was like, this is amazing. A whole nother side of tenderness, a whole nother side of love, a whole nother side of emotional connection, where that child looked at mama and mama looked to her, and all that child knew is, you're safe, you're there, you love me, you provide for me, you are my safe place. I need you above anything else. And so sure enough, he says that's how he was coming to them, with motherly affection. He was not ministering for a paycheck. He was not called to simply preach for sordid gain. No, rather he preached Christ and loved people. And it says that he had such a fond affection for them. The word affection, this word here in this verse is only used here in the New Testament. It's used nowhere else. The idea of it seems to be that there was a passionate longing and earnest desire. This guy is not reciting yesterday's notes. He's not standing up and pushing play. You know, we showed a promotional video for an Israel tour that we're taking here in late November of this year. And every once in a while, you'll hear a guide as we're at a site, and I'm listening to the guy, and I'm like, the dude just pushed play. He had all of the information, this site, he's got this spiel, he pushes play, blah, 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 blah. And I'm asleep in like 3 minutes. And I actually geek out at the information. But I'm thinking, you're teaching, you're not teaching. You're sharing what you know, but I don't think you care at all. And so sure enough, what Paul is doing is saying, no, I've got a passionate longing for you to the point where I'm going to give you not just the knowledge, but I'm going to give you me. Verse 9, he says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden for any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. He says, look, I got a side job. I never asked you for a darn thing. All right? I never took any of your money. I never wanted any of your stuff. I just wanted you to know Jesus. To the point that literally I labored night and day to not be a hardship to you, that you might see Christ and not be distracted by me. I just want you to see Jesus. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Some of your Bibles don't include all of those descriptive terms. There's some confusion in terms of which Greek text brings out the coloring. Some of yours says, I think, dealt with you. But the idea, it seems to be here that he says, look, we were coming and exhorting you and encouraging you and imploring you, another metaphor or a figure of speech, as a father would his own children. So we saw that he came in love as a nursing mother cares for her young, and he comes now in fatherly love as a loving father instructs his kids, that he took no joy from the position but loved as a mother and as a father with the ultimate goal of verse 12. All of this is building to verse 12. Why would he endure such hardship? Why would he stand against those who accused him of error, accused him of selfish gain, accused him of deceit, even those in the church who accused him of not loving them enough to stay? Verse 12, all of that was done so that you, his listeners, his readers at that time, that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Why did he do all of it? So that the people that he was writing to would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to understand the gospel, to understand the love that he was using to communicate it, and to respond to it, because Jesus will make you new. He will transform your life. And he wanted them to know that. And so he proclaimed Christ. That's what drove him. He woke up in the morning with the hope that people could hear the word, sense his heart, and respond to it. He woke up every morning with the hope that the gospel would be proclaimed, not just the information, but the love that propelled him, and that therefore people would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls him and calls us into his kingdom and glory. What's interesting though is if we stop right there, it kind of feels like, well, that's what he did. Like, good for him. Like, wow, no wonder people respect that guy. Okay. But if we're honest, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, a church just up the freeway from this one, the Apostle Paul himself says, look, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. See, I don't think we can read this chapter and say, good for him. I think we need to read this chapter and say, what about us? Because here's the Apostle Paul, moved by love to proclaim the gospel and give his life that people would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. How about us? It's an interesting week this week. This weekend, we celebrate 16 years as a church, which is fascinating. Because to be honest, there were people in this room right now who didn't give us 6 months, all right? But by God's grace, here we are. And I can tell you in full sincerity that the elders of this church love you, that the teachers at this church love you, the pastors love you, the staff love you, the leaders love you. And we want to be what Paul was to you. We don't want to just impart to you the gospel of God. We want to impart our lives as best we can because you are dear to us. Every single person who comes to this church is important to us. And we want you to understand the proclamation of the gospel and the heart that drives it. Because if you understand, we're not trying to drop positional leadership. We're trying to live out of earned leadership where we do life together in such a way that truth is matched with life. There's a credibility there. And therefore, you begin to believe the gospel differently than if it was just on stage. And in so doing, you begin to embrace what Christ wants to do in your life and that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. And then recognize that you too are called to be imitators of us, as we are of Paul, who is of Christ, and therefore for you to see people in your life who you can preach the gospel to, pass on the knowledge of who Jesus is, motivated by a love for the people that God has put in your life, that maybe by God's grace, they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, the interesting thing about this passage is I don't think it's simply Paul dealing with the haters. I think it's Paul setting an example for who we are called to be as believers. We've talked about this in various settings, but can I just remind you as I bring this message to a close that God has not simply called you to be a religious taker. God has called you to be about what he is about, which is the proclamation of the gospel, driven by personal love, with the hope that everyone we come in contact with would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's where joy is found. You find your life when you give it away. And there's so many folks who come to churches like ours, study the Bible, mark it up, highlight it up, and have never made that step to say, maybe this applies to me, that maybe I should live this out, that maybe there's people in my life who need to hear about Jesus, and they need to hear about Jesus from me, not this guy, you. And what would it look like for each and every one of us to preach Jesus, not error, not for our own gain, not out of deception, but driven by love, to tell all who could hear who Christ is and invite them into the life change that only he can bring, that everyone around us would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the kind of community Paul was trying to shape with these people. And that's the kind of community I think God is calling us to be. Can I invite you into that? To proclaim Christ, to preach Jesus, to drive that message through love, and to consider everyone around you as an opportunity for you to help them see Christ in a fresh and new way, not with positional authority, but with earned authority that comes by living out what it is we're preaching here. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for the gospel, for the richness that it calls us into. And Father, I pray that we would just be mindful to not have to have persuasive words of wisdom, but we can simply proclaim Christ and him crucified. And like Paul said to the church at Corinth, that we could be in weakness and fear and in much trembling, just preaching Jesus. Lord, we'll thank you for the gospel that is indeed the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to enjoy some communion together tonight. And I was thinking as I was kind of prepping for this that, you know, Paul, when he's talking to the church at Corinth about communion, it's interesting that, you know, he's talking to a church that's living in a similar situation as the church at Thessalonica, surrounded by Roman influence, surrounded by the same paganism, and yet he invites them to come and to partake in something that Jesus reframes at the Last Supper. And I just want to set it up a little bit if we can. You know, Jesus in the Last Supper, it says he breaks the bread. I'm just reading here, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So here we are, 2,000 plus years later, and we're proclaiming his death. The way we do it here is when you're ready, we'll line up on the sides and you take one of the little crackers and dip it into the juice and just remember his body, his blood. We don't believe theologically that these elements turn into the literal body and blood. I know many of you from a Catholic background have been taught that. I don't think that's biblical, but this isn't a snack either. We're talking about a remembrance of him, his body given for us, his blood shed for us. So the team's gonna lead us in some worship songs, and I would encourage you, as the scripture reminds us, to prepare your heart. And for those of you who are here who have yet to trust in Christ, I just encourage you to stay where you are and let the body show you what it means for us to physically remember the Lord. And in that, we'll come and we'll partake. We'll remember Christ. The same Jesus that has saved us is the same Jesus that longs for us to be vocal about who he is to people who don't yet know him. You are his mouthpiece. I am his mouthpiece. We, as the church, reflect him. As we partake tonight, I want you to think about those in your life who don't know Jesus. See, God has forgiven you of much, as he's forgiven me of much. And because of that, we should love much. And if we do, that love should compel us to proclaim Christ much. That's the calling that we have as followers of Jesus. Let's think about those as we partake tonight who have yet to enjoy the richness of salvation that you and I have enjoyed. And let's pray that God might give us an opportunity to share Jesus with these people who have seen your life. They know. And you might be the Trent Dilfer in their life, as he was in mine, who invited me to come and to hear about Jesus. I wouldn't have come unless he invited me. Well, you're that person in someone's life. What an opportunity. Let me pray for us and we'll worship and enjoy communion. Father in heaven, we celebrate Jesus, our King. There is none other. And in love, we want to proclaim his name. We care about everyone who is here tonight. We pray that they would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'm mindful of those even tonight who are hurting and broken, mindful of those who are working through recovery, who have made decisions that have blown up their lives and threatened their futures. God, I'm thankful that Jesus is a renewer, that he's a reconciler, that he can renovate our brokenness, that the gospel changes us. So Lord, we just lean into that. Would you be pleased tonight as we celebrate and share, as the joy fills this room in song, as we proclaim Christ, we'll just thank you for the privilege to be the redeemed in Jesus. And help us to honor you even tonight as we celebrate you. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.